Craig said when I walked by. Yeah. Good morning. Yeah, 1 Peter 3. All right. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is God's word. Let's bow, please. Father, once again, we want to thank you for the morning that you've given us, the very breath of life that has been ordained by your sovereign hand. Father, as we're here this morning, we dwell in this word, 1 Peter. Pray that once again you'd make us attuned to your spirit that speaks within us, who wants to guide us and change us as you propose. Father, we thank you that Christ, the just, did die for us, the unjust. And in that, we do want to exalt you and give you the praise that is due your name moment by moment. And this we pray. Amen.
So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And Luke writes, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the sons of Israel.'" And Paul writes in another place, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of men." And then finally, in one more place, Paul writes this. "Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some for honorable use and some for dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, that is, from the vessels of common use, he will be a vessel. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." The scriptures present us as vessels. And of course, a vessel is something to be used. And so God has created in all of mankind two types of vessels. Some are called gold and silver. Some are called wood and earthenware. A king, when he sits down to table, he uses gold and silver, not wood and earthenware. And so Paul is exhorting us to separate from the wood and earthenware and sanctify ourselves to be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So the question we have this morning is, what kind of vessel are we? Are we a vessel that the Savior loves to use? Or does he need to set us up on the shelf because we're not yet set apart unto him like we ought to be? Bow with me in prayer. And now, Lord, we come into your presence around your holy word, and we want to thank you because it is your speaking to us. We thank you that it's infallible, authoritative, inspired, no errors, that it reveals yourself to us. It reveals our need of a Savior. It presents the provision of our Savior, who knew no sin, yet he became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only right in your sight, with a right relationship, but also that we might know you and enjoy you and be used by you. Not that we would attain a great name or be viewed as special in the sight of men, but instead, you've chosen people like us who are weak vessels to contain a grand eternal treasure, so that when we go forth and speak to people and live out our lives just as vessels, frail vessels, vessels too often given to sin, people respond to the treasure and you add them to your collection, your choosing, your selection of vessels of mercy, which you prepared beforehand for glory. And what can we say? But thank you that you've made us vessels of mercy. And now, Lord, as we think about this concept of being a vessel, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit from your word. Cause us not to shy away from conviction, but to embrace it. To repent where repentance is needed, and to be more diligent where diligence is needed, and to have hearts that are truly proven to want to serve you and glorify you. This is our prayer, then, as we come to your word. In Christ's name, amen. A poem entitled, Totally Like Whatever, you know? Taylor Mauley is the author. You who skim the internet, maybe you've seen this on YouTube. I didn't get there that way, but I did get there. In case you hadn't realized, it has become somehow totally uncool to sound like you know what you're talking about or believe strongly in your like what you say. Invisible question marks and parenthetical you knows and you know what I'm sayings have been attached to the ends of our sentences, even when these sentences aren't like questions. Deliberative sentences, so-called because they used to like, you know, declare something to be true, okay? As opposed to other things that are like totally, you know, not. We've been infected by this tragically cool and totally hip interrogative tone. As if I'm saying, don't think I'm a nerd. Just because I've noticed what's going on, okay? I have nothing personally invested in my own opinions. I'm just like inviting you to join me on the bandwagon of my own uncertainty. What has happened to our conviction? Where are the limbs on which we once walked? Have they been like chopped down with the rest of the rainforest, you know? Or do we like have nothing to say? Has society become so filled with these conflicting feelings of nah that we've just gotten to the point that we're the most aggressively inarticulate generation to come about since, you know, a long time ago? So I implore you, I entreat you, I challenge you to speak with conviction, to say what you believe in a manner that this bespeaks the determination with which you believe it. Because contrary to the wisdom of the bumper sticker, it is not enough these days to challenge authority. You've got to speak with authority. Now, obviously, I didn't do a very good job because the guy that I heard read it, the congregation was laughing like crazy. Either that or you just didn't get it. But of course, Taylor Mauley, probably not the guy you want to take home to meet your parents, is seeing something about our culture. That is, there's nothing certain. There's no truth. There's no knowledge. And in the younger generation, the very way they talk shows it. We call it these days postmodernity, to give a nice theological high-sounding phrase to it. But we live in a time, don't we, when knowledge and truth are scorned. Of course, I don't mean knowledge like engineering knowledge. Oh, that's lauded, that's loved. Or musical knowledge or knowledge like that, but knowledge that has to do with metaphysics and knowledge that has to do with theology and knowledge that has to do with the way to live and knowledge that has to say, this is truth. What? It's scorned today. And so each person has their own little realm of knowledge, but of course it's a bit uncertain, like Taylor Mauley says. And we're just inviting one another to join in our own uncertainty. But that, of course, is not how the scriptures view things. I was reading a book. I showed it to you last week. And the author said of Christians, I don't like the word share anymore. Of course, he didn't mean that totally. He meant, you know, you get a group of people together and they open a Bible and they just want to share with each other what I think it means. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible is, as Taylor Mauley used the word, deliberative. It speaks truth. And we don't need people who think they know the truth or they want to share what it means to them. We want people like the prophets and the apostles and the elders and the teachers of the New Testament who declared, proclaimed, spoke truth. We don't need to mess around with uncertainty. We need truth. Well, that's the lead-in to this morning's sermon. So if you would, turn to 1 Peter 3 if you're not there. And you'll discover why it's a lead-in. We're going to make just stunning, stellar, magnificent progress today. Maybe we'll get all the way through one verse. I was planning on doing 20 and still Larry said that. And then I. So here we are in 1 Peter 3. And this morning we're going to talk to the men. And so ladies, if you want to tune out, it's okay for a while. But if you want to go home and tell your husband what he was supposed to hear, then keep tuned in. And we come in this larger section, just as we've been doing, starting at chapter 2, verse 11, where we're told to abstain from fleshly desires. And these desires wage war against the soul. In other words, it's life and death. That's what it is. It's nothing less. Soul's either going to have life, or if we're the kind of person who in the end caters to the flesh, well, we prove that all we have is death, because new life has a certain way of living. That's the message of the New Testament everywhere. Now, we don't mean by that we're perfect. But we do mean that we have a heart that beats for the Lord. And when truth is declared to us, it resonates. And we're in violation of the truth, and we say, yeah, I better straighten that out. But if we fight it and we say something like, no, what I'm doing is okay. Well, then, there's a war in our soul. In this section, he talks about winning the culture by the way we live, which leads him into submissive behavior, the kind of behavior that a citizen has for his government. There is a time, clearly, for disobedience, but he does not talk about it, what we call civil disobedience. Then he talks about a slave with his master submitting even to his own injury, because servants lived that way in those days. And then he talks to the wife, after giving Christ as the example, of submitting to her own husband, even if he's disobedient to the word, that she might win him without a word, as he observes her chaste behavior in fear of the Lord. Because she doesn't spend all of her time looking good externally, but her devotion is to what pleases God. That is, a gentle and a tranquil spirit, even when her husband is disobedient to the word. Maybe he's the kind of man who has abusive language. Maybe he's the kind of man who threatens. Maybe he's the kind of man who wastes the family income. But she, like Sarah, is obedient. And she has learned to put her hope not in this life. Because hope in Peter is on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. She puts her hope in the Lord. And she is not frightened by any fear. She's courageous. Plenty of women in our world and in bygone days have paid a terrible price in marriage. And they've stuck true to it. And that's exactly what Peter's calling for. It's not so in our culture today, nor especially in the church. And there's one real good, simple reason why this seems so strange to us, and that is because our hope is in this life, not in the next life. We're looking for the good American dream, the happy family where everything goes wonderful, and we go to the movies, and we go to the theater, and we go to whatever, and we eat out, and we just have a grand old time, and our kids grow up to be doctors and lawyers and such. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about people women in this case who have a witness to one man, not the whole world, not Billy Graham with vast crowds to speak to, just one man. She lives out her life in misery, not afraid, because after all, why be afraid of someone who can kill the body, but after that, that can do nothing? Instead, she fears the one who, after killing the body, can throw someone into hell. That's who she fears. And knowing that Christ died for her, her hope is in the revelation of the grace of God that's to be brought to her when Christ appears. Well, having said all that, he moves on to men. He speaks to women with six verses, but to men with only one verse. And there's a reason. I want to say, in one sense, it's a kind of afterthought, but that would be a bit of a misnomer. It's not really an afterthought, but it's not about submission. Not exactly, because men are not told to submit to their wives, contrary to popular ideas of mutual submission, which are nowhere found in the Bible. But it does follow with the same introduction as with the women, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even to those who are disobedient to the word, in the same way, you husbands. Well, he can't mean submit. That would be not a biblical notion. So it drives us back to the example of Christ and back to the very point that he made after speaking to servants in verse 21 of chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. That's what this life is about as a Christian, to follow Christ in suffering. And it happens in marriage for women, and it happens in marriage for men. Not always. I'm not trying to say that. But when a woman became a Christian and her husband wasn't, that was egregious to the culture, because a woman always adopted the religion of her husband. What happens when a man becomes a Christian and a woman doesn't? Or what happens when a man and a wife are Christian, but a wife is so far from what she ought to be that his life is tortured? What happens then? Well, Peter speaks to that. In the same way, you husbands. Now, we have a little housework to do on the verse, because we're sporting different translations in the auditorium. And so the verse, I'm not the words now, but just the way it's translated, it can be translated like the New American Standard. In the same way, you husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Or it can be translated, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives according to knowledge, and grant honor to the woman as to a weaker vessel, as an heir of the gracious gift of life. Now, the balance of the verse suggests, although grammatically it could go either way, the balance of the verse, you, unless you know Greek, you're just going to have to accept that I know what I'm talking about here, and that the NIV doesn't know what they're talking about, even though there were 95 scholars who know way more than I do. You're supposed to laugh at that. The balance of the verse suggests that it should be translated like New American Standard. Now, the New American Standard hasn't done it correctly either, but just in the sense, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. That's number one. Number two, grant her honor as a co-heir of the grace of life. That's number two. And then number three, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, having said that, and that's the way we're going to take it, so we have three things to talk about. The first one, translated by the New American Standard, And the sense in so many other translations is, if I could speak like Taylor Mauley, so totally modern, you know? Because what the Greek literally says, and here you don't have to be an expert, you can look it up yourself, is you husbands in the same way live together with your wives, not in an understanding way, but according to knowledge. According to knowledge. And I want to suggest to you that when American translators come to the text with our modern context, with the new drive on feelings, we think, oh, well, he must be talking about really knowing your wife. Well, of course, a man ought to know his wife, ought to be sensitive to his wife. And this text is going to say it in another way, but that's not what he's talking about here. No, in the scriptures, when knowledge is brought up, knowledge doesn't have to do with someone on our level so much as someone who made us. So knowledge has to do with knowing God. The way Jesus put it in his prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We think of eternal life as going on and on and on forever. True enough, it is. But Jesus and Paul present eternal life as the kind of life we know with a mate. That is, we get to know each other. And so, he says, husbands, live with your wives in the knowledge, according to the knowledge, and you could put in italics, of the Lord. In other words, he says to a wife, well, you let your chaste behavior speak to him in fear. In fear of him? No, in fear of the Lord. If you don't fear the Lord, you're not going to have the kind of behavior that talks. Ah, so if a man's going to dwell with his wife, it's not going to be the right kind of dwelling unless he knows the Lord. And of course, he doesn't mean, I signed a card, or I walked the aisle, I said I believe in Jesus, and now I know him. No, he doesn't mean that. He means precisely what Paul means. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to put myself in his shoes and know the power that's come when he rose from the dead, so that now I avoid sin. I want that power. I want to know Christ like that. I want to know Jesus in such a way that when I'm faced with denial of self, loss of reputation, and even death, I will obey him. I want to be conformed to his death, just like he obeyed the Father, even though it cost him his life. That's what I want to be. I submit to you, there are precious few men in America who know Christ like that. Right? There are a lot of men in America who can list off the names, the batting averages for years back. Or you take whatever sport. Or whatever our job is, we throw ourselves into it wholeheartedly and we learn it and we'll read about it and we'll keep up an education. But when it comes to knowing Christ, oh, we pick up the Bible and it bores us. So we read precious little of it. And of course, one can't know his own wife if he doesn't listen to her talk. And one certainly can't No, Jesus, unless we listen to him talk and then in the end obey what he says. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loyalty to the covenant, judgment for sin, and righteousness on the earth for those who trust me. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The man that understands and knows the Lord knows he's loyal to his covenant. He's not easy on sin. He likes justice. And he does know how to hand out righteousness as a free gift to those who trust him. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Well, the word dwell or live with in 1 Peter chapter 3 is, well, it's this word that comes from the word home. Have a home. And then it has attached to it a prefix, soon, together. So all kinds of verbs in Greek have this attached to it. It's most notable, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and together heirs of Christ, if we together suffer with Christ, that we might be together glorified with Christ. Husbands, make a home together with your wife, but make this home in accordance with the knowledge of the Lord. Yeah. Somebody knows how to say amen, see? I think that was a say it again. What do you think? So when we think of knowing the Lord, knowledge, then of course it means the wide expanse of his scripture. And certainly a man cannot know how to dwell with his wife if he doesn't know the Maker and the directions the Maker gave to him how to dwell with his wife. And sure enough, the scriptures are very clear about that. We don't have time to read it all, and we've been through it so many times, but I need to remind we men of this fact. And Paul says it this way. It's not good for a man to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man, speaking of Eve being taken out of Adam. And the woman, or the man, was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. That's what Paul says. And where does he get it from? He gets it from Genesis chapter 2. In the second creation story that revolves around men, when God had put man in the garden and he said to him, here's what I want you to do. I want you to serve it and protect it. And you can eat from any of the trees of the garden that you want to eat from, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from that. In the day you eat, you'll surely die. It's not so good for the man to be alone. I'll make a companion for him? No, it doesn't say that. I'll make a lover for him? No, it doesn't say that. I'll make a helper for him. That means, gentlemen, your wife was given to help you. The question is, to help you with what? To help you mow the lawn? My wife does that. But she's afraid if I got on the tractor, I'd mow the neighbor's lawn. But of course, the helping is with the mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Or, if we could put it in New Testament terminology, live not for the sake of the marriage, but you and your wife, you have your wife help you in denying self to live for the sake of the gospel. And not that there's not enjoyment in life. The scriptures are certainly not trying to say that. The question is, are we more focused on the gifts of God or the giver? If we focus on the gifts, we become an idolater. Because God wants our focus on Him. Husbands, live together with your wives according to knowledge. Make a home together that has far-reaching implications from the bedroom to every other room. The man must know. It's not time for interrogatives. It's time for declaratives. I know what the scriptures say, and I will be obedient. So he says, in the same way, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Ah, all those vessel passages. Pretty nifty, wasn't it? Now, if I can find the right text, I would like you to turn to one of these passages. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, and I am going to read from the New American Standard, but I am going to be modifying it as I read. And if you notice in your margin will probably give this as an alternative in verse... Whoops. First, did I say 1 Thessalonians, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Skim read till you catch up with me. That each of you knows how to get his own vessel, that is, his own wife, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here it's talking about one subject. There's one way to glorify God in the realm of intimacy, and that's to find a wife and get married. There's no other way. But notice, she's called a vessel. Now, women, I don't mean to offend you. That's not my purpose. But a vessel is to be used. Useful, it says of we as Christians, to the master. He uses us. And a man has a helper to use. You know, when you have a job and you're the electrician and you have a helper, you use him. Go get this, go get that. Mind you, I'm not saying that's what a wife should do. Hang on. But Peter's point, is very simple, isn't it? This is how I want you to dwell together with your wife in accordance with knowing God and His ways and all that He has to say about marriage. And then he put you as leader and your wife as a helper for you to use her. Peter's concern is the kind of testimony that we give out there. So he's not focused on whether one's wife is submissive or not submissive. It makes no difference. This is what a man does. But you see, the fall brought a problem. And the problem is, without revisiting, we all know it in this room, I hope. The problem is the woman who was made the helper because of the fall now wants to become the leader. No woman is exempt, not one. And men who are to be leaders feel defeated, inadequate. And so what they do is they give themselves to something that doesn't pay in the end, and that's work. Not to leading their wives. And so many men in the Christian realm are what we like to call pennyweights. Not a very happy term, is it? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians 16, Paul's summing up his epistle. And in verse 13, he says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Now think about 1 Corinthians. Everybody here's read it. We ought to be able to think our way through the book. And right up front, the first four chapters covered the divisions in the church because some were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." And so there were divisions in the church. And Paul refocuses them to the one central theme. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." From the cross flows out every answer. You start at the cross. And of course, the cross starts with self-denial. When you start somewhere else, you still start with selfishness. Start at the cross. Then you think your way through 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's a man who's a so-called Christian who's living in immorality. And so he says, to keep the church pure, move him on out. And in addition, he says, we're going to hand him into Satan's realm so that his flesh, the flesh profits nothing, will be destroyed. Not his body, the flesh principle, so that on the day of Jesus Christ, he might be saved. In other words, if, like in Corinth, the truth is set out there and somebody won't recognize the truth and repent, then we have to say, well, maybe they're not a Christian. And the issue becomes life and death. That's what it is. It's not child's play. So he says, get them out of the church. Then in chapter 6, look, first part of the chapter, people going to law before unbelief. Is there not one wise man among you? I say this to your shame. Not one person who can decide all this. And then the end of chapter 6. You men, what are you doing going to the prostitutes? And then chapters 8 and 9. Can you not even give up a little meat for the sake of your brother? Then chapter 11. When you come to the Lord's table, you don't come because of the Lord. You come for the eating and drinking. You're cavalier, nonchalant. The Lord's table is not serious to you. It's as if it means nothing. It does nothing. And then chapters 12, 13, and 14. What about spiritual gifts? All you guys care about is lifting yourself up. And then chapter 15. What is this deal about resurrection? You think the resurrection has passed? Haven't you even thought that through with some logic? What's wrong with you? It's a letter full of trouble. It's a church full of trouble. And so, what does Paul say? Okay, be on the alert. Let's get back to being vigilant for truth. And then he says, stand firm. Hold fast to the truth, even when it hurts. And then he says, act like men. Act like men. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, we saw that women have to be courageous. Wouldn't it be such that men should be courageous too? And stand up for truth? But you see, the vast number of men are not standing for truth. They're not living according to knowledge. No, what they're living according to is the fall, the curse. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to work harder and harder. I'm going to spend more and more time. My wife can take care of it all at home. She doesn't need me. Men don't know how to deny themselves. Men don't take seriously. You know, my wife is made to help me glorify the Lord. Never mind, I only see her a few hours a week. How's that working together? So Paul says, act like men. Stand up for the truth. And then as a man, insist on truth only. He says in verse 14, do it in love. And then finally, be strong. Be powerful. Be powerful. Don't, to use my phrase, be a wimp. It's seemingly providential that we come to this verse. I didn't plan it. 3 days before the men's meeting. If you're a man, be there. So 1 Peter chapter 3, you husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Okay, so to put it bluntly, gentlemen, here's what we have to do. First of all, God made our wives. He made them for us to help us glorify Him. And so we need to read the instruction manual. What do we do? Secondly, men, we have to decide if I'm really going to understand this instruction manual and live in the right way with my wife, I have to know Jesus. And knowing Jesus means I have to spend time with Jesus to know Him. This is eternal life, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It comes back to sitting down with Jesus, sitting down with God, sitting down with the Spirit, and letting the Godhead talk. Know His Word. Now, that's going to become even more important as we go on to the next phrase. Oh, by the way, I should add, weaker vessel. Why weaker? Not because women cry more. They might. Not because men got more muscle. They might. But simply because of the mandate. God made women to help men. And look at verses 1 through 6. They have to submit, even to men who are disobedient. That's a weaker vessel. But there it is, a vessel for the man to use for God's glory. Then the second thing he says is, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, there's a dispute as to whether he's talking about wives who are not Christians or Christians. It really doesn't matter. I mean, it does, but I'm not sure that we can finally determine it. We don't have Peter to say, okay, which one is this? Because in the whole section, it's been talking about servants with unreasonable masters and women with disobedient men, which happens to be, generally speaking, unbelievers. So he might be talking to a man who is an unbeliever. And how then is the wife a fellow heir of the grace of life? And the way we would answer that is, she's your wife and she's been graced with life. Life. It's God's gracious gift to pagan and believer alike. So if he's talking about a believing wife, then we would think of the gracious gift of life then as eternal life. And what he says is, grant her honor. And this word honor is an interesting word because it means something that comes from the law. Aponomos, from the law. Only it's put in the verb form. And so basically,
Peter's saying, okay, gentlemen, follow the law. And here's the law. Honor your wife. Well, different cultures have their etiquettes, their traditions for honoring women. We could speak about those, but those are just worldly. They may be good, they may not be good. That's not what Peter's talking about. The word honor means to value. And let's assume now he's talking about Christian wives, since in this room we're talking about men who have Christian wives. She's a co-heir together with you of life. And God gave her to you to glorify him. And if you value her, that's how you'll use her. You may have all kinds of good feelings about your wife. You may say she's a good cook, she does this and that well. But friend, if there's no time with her, you don't value her, plain and simple. You value something else more. But God, in the mandate, in the creation, said, I'm going to make them like me. So God made him male and female. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So if a man is going to honor his wife, value her with respect to eternal things, how you live your life now for the sake of then a man, first of all, has to spend time with her. But the honor has to do with what God's done. And so a man has to know what God's done. And again, we have to open up the vastness of the word. And the very thing that women know more about is the word. And it's supposed to be the men who know more about the word. But of course, men are, well, they're sports minded. They're this minded. They're that minded. And that's why our marriages are falling apart. And that's why so many of our women make the spiritual decision. Because men don't act like men. Okay? You know? Trying to lighten the mood just a little here. It's serious stuff, isn't it? I was telling someone the other day, you know, someone said of McKinney Bible Church, the women run the church. Everybody said, hey, that's not true. The women don't run the church. Look, we got elders and we got one deacon and all of them are real men. They even eat broccoli. But what he meant is, when it comes down to making family choices, it's the women who do it, not the men. The men aren't out in front leading. They're cowering before their wives because they just want their wife happy. That's all they want. Because if mama's happy, you know the statement, right? Everybody's happy. And if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Well, I don't know if his statement's true or not. I'd have to go into every house and watch. But we do know that because of the fall, because Adam let his wife take of the fruit. He didn't stop her. He had the commandment. And Eve did not submit to Adam, who had told her the commandment. They reversed their roles. And because the roles were reversed, in poetic justice, God said, okay, woman, now you're going to want to relate to your man, but you're also going to want to rule over him, but he's in charge of you. And to the man, he said, okay, you didn't protect the garden like I said, and now it's going to defeat you. And men feel, like I said, defeated, inadequate. Well, when I say something to her, she never listens to me anyway. So I'm just going to give up. She can have what she wants. That's what happens in marriages. And Peter says, wait a minute. We're supposed to be a model to the world. People look at our families and say, wow, I can't believe that man that's so devoted to his wife. I can't believe that man who watches out for his family. I can't believe that man who's out front, not like our female culture. He's out front. I can't believe that man who, even though he's in charge, he consults his wife on everything. And often he gives her what she wants. And he sees what she's decided is smarter than what he decided. So I haven't seen men like that. The culture says that's wonderful. And then finally, we could spend a whole sermon on each of these. In order that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, gentlemen, here it is. Straight and true. When men don't know the Lord and dwell with their wives according to knowledge, and when men don't honor their wives, God doesn't answer their prayers. It is a form of discipline. Because God says, why do you look to me when the very littlest thing I've told you to do, you don't do? How will I train you? I'll show you how I'll train you. You ask. And you will not receive. Because the basic, the fundamental, the most important thing in human life, aside from knowing the Lord, is that tight-knit marriage. And that's what McKinney Bible Church needs to be known for. Tight-knit marriages. According to knowing the Lord. Well, this is a word for Christian men and is pointed because most of us Christian men, we need a 2x4 taken to the head. But let's come back to truth. Dwell with our wives by knowing Christ. Honor our wives by using her with us to glorify God. Because after all, he's given us both eternal life. He hasn't preferred one above the other. And then we individually and we as a church might discover God hears our prayers and answers them. Well, so it's not impossible, is it? It's just three little things. And the first way we start is by saying, okay, from now on, whether morning or night, I am setting aside time where first thing I'm going to do is let the Lord talk to me. And then I'm going to talk to him. And when I'm done with that, I'm going to declare to my wife, this is what the Lord told me. This is what the Lord showed me from his word. And I'm going to spend time with her. And I'm going to say, okay, what should we be doing so that in our family, our marriage, Christ is glorified? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior who has given himself for us. He's paid the penalty of our sin. And now we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that our lives become a proof that God's will is good and perfect and pleasing. And Lord, all of us men need to get on board a little more than we are. So help us to heed your word, because you'll honor when we follow you and ask for help. You'll do just that. You promise you will. Because the things you ask of us, you also give to us. But we know, Father, it doesn't come unless we come to the giver and hear what he says and appreciate him and know him. And we have, Lord, the perfect illustration of what that means, because we have our Savior who, although he was everything, he became nothing. Although he was perfect, he became sin for us. That's how he loved the church. And now he has a helper. Not that he needs help, but he has a helper. And we carry out his work on the earth, his hands and his feet and his voice. And now we want our families at NBC to speak of that truth in marriage relationships. For that is what glorifies you. And so now, Lord, we turn to the table. A very important part of our meeting. Not simply because you commanded us to do this, but because it's your grace. And when we partake, we become one body. And you feed us. And you quench our thirst. And you satisfy us in Christ through the ongoing benefits of his death. And it's the most grand meal of all the week, because it speaks so much more than what we'll sit down to at our homes afterwards. It speaks of food that transforms the life. So as we gather to remember, this is what we remember. Christ died for me so that I might be conformed to who he is. And so, Lord, build us up in Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen.